Normally, I don't have 2 weeks in a row, so this is a little bit of an abnormality. But one kind of brought on myself. Still trying to work out the some of the scheduling things, and I think I kind of fixed some of that today. But anyway, we're going to continue on here in the book of Jude. We're going to notice verses 5 through 9, and we're kind of taking this book, even though it's a short book, we're taking it rather slowly. I think we'll probably be able to get about 5 studies out of this, because these verses tonight in particular are very challenging verses. They are ones that have been debated quite a bit. Really get to the heart of some theology. They get to a little bit of eschatology, if you ask me. They get into the heavenly realm and things that go on there. And these are things that are difficult topics to undertake. So tonight should be a very good study. Bart, who?
Bill was last.
Bill was last, okay. So Hunter, if you want it, question number one is going to be, how does the example of Israel's deliverance from Egypt illustrate God's judgment against false teachers from verse 5?
Yeah. So, I think in kind of a nutshell here, I think the main point that Jude is making is that, it's kind of ironic because the guy we talked to last week, I think it kind of runs in that same vein. Mm-hmm. Talk about falling from grace. That these people in Israel who, they witnessed all the miracles that God did, and I would presume that they believed them all as being divine. I can't imagine they just thought the running of the sea was, you know, some strange weather. So they had a belief in what happened. But then later on, as we see time and time again throughout the history of Israel, that they fall behind, they lose their belief, they complain, and they moan, and they commit fornication and spiritual, and all these sort of things happen. And so he's using that to say that even though they did believe, they still fell, and they were still punished for their unbelief. And so I think the implication here is in regards to these teachers, that at one time they did know the truth, presuming that these were people that came from the inside and not people that came from the outside. But regardless, that they knew the truth, and that over time they lost track of the truth, and God will aptly punish them for that. I think that was all I can remember now.
Yeah. It's funny. That conversation came to my mind too when I was going over these verses about the fact that you can fall from grace. And this is a point that's illustrated very well. I mean, that's kind of the purpose of 2 Peter chapter 2 and here in Jude, is that these people, I think it's verse 3 that talks about how, or verse 4 rather, certain men crept in unnoticed. So they came from within and fell away from the truth, just like you said. So, yeah, really good. Other comments here on question 1? Don't be shy. It's Bill, yeah.
Well, Jude also wrote that they once knew. They knew that the Lord destroyed those who believe not. So these people that Jude is writing, his readers, that they knew this. Jude is now putting them in remembrance. He's reminding them of this fact, and it's a fact. God saved Israel from Egyptian bondage, but he still destroyed those who did not believe. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And I didn't take time to look up the verses, but, you know, God doesn't and hasn't changed. And we're going to see that. I mean, this is how he dealt with people, and he's going to deal with people like that again. You know, but get ready. These verses clearly read that God did destroy the same people he'd saved from Egypt. God doesn't change. The New Testament application, those that don't believe God have a similar faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bart.
And, the context of this, obviously, is the first century church who, like their counterparts, the Israelites, had seen the miracles. They had, been associated with the apostles. They had seen miraculous things occur. Some of them may have known the Lord. You know, some of the older people actually knew the Lord. And then Jude and Peter and Paul are all saying there's going to be an apostasy. So exactly the same set of circumstances, taken out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through baptism, and then they fall away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think kind of for give a little backstory, me and Hunter, when we were out at the fair, we encountered a guy. We had a very lively, civil conversation about baptism. It started off with whether or not baptism was essential for salvation. And it went on to, can one fall from grace? He said, no, there's no possible way. And there's so many verses, he says, that talks about that. He couldn't really name a whole bunch of them. But I threw out a couple of passages in Hebrews, and he kind of brushed those aside and said, well, those have different meanings. And I was telling Hunter that I felt bad afterwards because I couldn't think of any others off the top of my head of verses that specifically talk about falling away outside of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those were the ones that really came to mind. But this is a biblical pattern, and this is one I'm going to remember from now on. Just like what you said, and you said, this is God's pattern for dealing with people. It's not that he didn't love the Israelites. He did. It's not that he didn't save the Israelites, because he did. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. But whenever they turn their backs on him and follow after the evil and rebel against him, then God punishes those that rebel against him. He's not going to save people who are in open rebellion against him. That's contrary to God's nature. It's contrary to justice. So that's very important for us to remember. Other comments? Question one? Okay. Then we'll move on to question two for Dennis. Verse 6. How does the judgment against the fallen angels illustrate God's judgment against false teachers? How does this verse help our understanding of the fallen angels when compared with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4?
Angels, created beings whose function is to worship and praise and carry out God's will. These, by their very nature, are very close to God and to the Father. And they have seen Him, they see Him continually in all His glory. But that being said, as we just were talking about, God punishes the sin of rebellion silently. If these angels, as close as they were, as loved by God as they are, they receive an everlasting punishment, much worse and certain, will God deal with these false teachers? No doubt about it. God has and will always punish them. The second part of that, how does this verse help our understanding the fallen angels will come? Compared to 2 Peter chapter 4, well, same thing. These angels who were once pure, always ready in God's presence, some gave in to pride. Joint Saints rebellion, they reap, they sow, they reap an everlasting doom. They sowed sin and rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Excellent, very good. I think I put 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 up there. Any other comments on this question? So I put also Matthew 25:41 up here to show that the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think this verse is really good. I think it connects the devil and his angels. It connects 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It connects here Jude verse 6. You might say it connects Revelation chapter 12. If you want to go there, I don't know if Bart would go there. We can talk about that later. But it connects several passages talking about the devil and his host of angels that fell from their proper domain. Arcane there is, or arche rather is the word. Interesting, it's this word plus angelos where we get archangel here in verse 9 here in a little bit, which is kind of chief, ruler, authority. So Michael is the archangel. He is the chief of the angels. And it seems that these angels had some kind of authority, power, domain, rule, and they weren't satisfied with that. That's what's being described there in verse 6, did not keep their proper domain. Yeah, Bill.
I think this might provide a little bit of insight. I got down in the weeds a little bit on the proper domain and looked at about 14 different translations. Mm-hmm. So listen to these ideas with proper domain. First, estate, positions of authority, own position, own domain, own principality, original state. So you can kind of see it's talking about they had a place. Mm-hmm. We don't know too much about it, obviously, but they had a place. They had an assigned place, and as you were saying, they weren't satisfied with it, and they made a choice. Mm-hmm. So they made a choice in their habitation, their abode, their proper dwelling. They left their proper dwelling, place of residence, proper habitation, own dwelling. So they got out of their lane.
Right. I feel like, it doesn't seem logical that they were reaching down for some lower authority. It seems that they were reaching for something that wasn't theirs to take, right? They were reaching for a domain, an authority, an estate that they had no right to, that God had perhaps given to someone else or simply wasn't theirs, and they weren't satisfied with their own, and they took it. They left their oiketerion, dwelling home, their place, their estate, and that's the rebellion of the angels. Other comments here on angels' rebellion? Bart?
Yeah, well, just the obvious application is that applies to us as well. You know, every person has been created with a proper domain,
yeah.
And you know, children are to obey parents. Husbands and wives are to occupy their spheres that they've been given, and Christians in the church are to occupy, you know, their sphere. And so, God, this is not an ancient idea that's passed. It's still very much a real concept and real idea. And we as humans, you know, there's a verse that speaks about women with their long hair and angels observing that, their glory. And some commentators think it's because they marvel at the fact that a woman would have long hair, unkempt hair, and observe her domain when even angels, you know, threw away and resisted the domain. So the woman takes glory upon herself by observing God's law and God's domain in a way that many angels were unable to do. So it's an awesome concept.
Yeah. Yeah, the 1 Corinthians 11 passage really flows into Jude 6 here, I think. And notice that whatever their domain was, it didn't mean that they were less than, or they were not loved, or they were not appreciated, or had no value. It's just that they had a place. They had a position, they had a responsibility, and they weren't satisfied with that. They didn't want that. And so they threw it away. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, for men and women and children, and even Christ himself, Christ has a place. He gave himself up. In fact, he left the portals of glory and emptied himself to take on that role, to take on that place where God is his head. That doesn't mean that Christ is not an equal being. It doesn't mean that he's not deity, but he lowered himself to accomplish the Father's will. And I think that's a very powerful thing for us to realize, is that domain does not mean less value. It just means you have a place that God has put you in that you need to operate. And doing that, even the angels know not to do that. I could go on. Yeah, Hunter.
Yeah, just to piggyback off what Bart said, thought about it. I was talking to Grant, I think, a couple weeks ago. Maybe Trace was there too, about the Tower of Babel. I forgot how we got on it. But it's interesting that when they try and transcend God and they're trying to build a tower whose top is in the heavens, that God squashes them and says, no, we can't do that. And I think it's kind of the same way they were trying to subvert the authority. You know, they're trying to make gods of themselves, essentially. And like Bart was saying, we do that too when we think that our opinions, our beliefs on biblical matters are above what the Bible actually teaches. Mm-hmm. And so keeping, we have to be subservient. It's the same principle, I think.
That's right. Very good. Any other comments? Well, let's move along so we can get to the rest of this, because there's some juicy stuff still yet to come. Grant, how does the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah illustrate God's judgment against false teachers? Why are these individuals referred to as dreamers in the New King James Version? And how were the false teachers of Jude's day similar to the evil ones in the previous three examples?
Okay, so for that first one, so the Sodom and Gomorrah was allowed to exist until a certain time. As we saw for those who came out of Egypt, they were allowed to be there throughout the state until a certain time. Angels have been sent to a particular place until a certain time in the day of judgment. And here's how the world will allow to exist until its time had come. So it shows that false teachers are also allowed to be around for a certain time until their time comes as well. And then that point they will be taken care of. So that's how that all fits together. I'm going to skip over B for just a minute, because that one on to question C. How are the false teachers of Jude's day similar to those evil ones in the previous three examples? They were allowed to exist until their time had come. They each had their own problems that they were causing other people, but they were allowed to exist even so they knew they could repent and turn of the evils. But the people in Jude's day, they have that opportunity. Perhaps God just be patient, or there's reasons for why we have something in time to be carried. So going back now to the dreamers, that was a really complicated question, which I was glad to answer. I don't really know why they're called dreamers. The King James Version says filthy dreamers. The idea that perhaps those that are actually having actual dreams, it's even their dreams are of a filthy nature, not only just their lives, but even when they're not awake, when they're asleep, when their dreams are filming. Even in, when they can't actually do anything, their mind is so depraved that even when they're asleep, it's a depraved thought.
Mm-hmm. Really good. I love that concept of that God allowed them time. Particularly, like you said, maybe not so with the angels. That seems pretty immediate. Of course, we weren't there. We don't know, you know, the time frame when you're, I guess, outside of time. But interesting, you know, with Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously you have Lot there, right? And who knows how long he was there in the city. Seems like a very long time. Had an opportunity to see a righteous man, as 2 Peter describes him. And yet they didn't change. Same thing with Egypt and the Israelites there. They had opportunity to change because God had given them the law. And with false teachers, it seems what's being described here, these false teachers, sometimes we wonder about God's timing. Why isn't this problem taken care of immediately? Why is it allowed to exist? Well, it's God's timing as far as when that judgment takes place. So I really like that point. Other comments here on question three? Mark?
Yeah, I appreciate what you guys have said, but I sort of looked at that as Sodom and Gomorrah left their proper domain. God has established sexual relations in a very strict way, and that is heterosexual marriage. That is the limitation, and that's the proper domain. And everybody knows by nature, for the book of Romans says by nature, you know, doing things or against nature. And so that's the issue here, is that obviously there are evangelists of that. So we're experiencing that in our culture right now, false teachers who evangelize leaving your proper domain. And so that's what had to have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But the people left their proper domain, just like the angels left their proper domain. And it even says they went after strange flesh. I think that's indicating that they left the well-circumscribed limits that God gave. humans. And then as far as dreamers, I just looked at this as, it means sleeping. You can also translate this sleeping. You know, we have a positive connection to dreaming. We talked about it in our study. You know, wow, you're a dream. You're really a dreamer. That's awesome. Don't lose your dreams. Keep your dreams. And so for me, this, I wouldn't translate it this way if I were to translate. I would leave it sleeping because there is a context in the scripture about this idea that Paul says it is high time to wake out of sleep. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Walk properly, not in lewdness and lust. Don't make no, this is Romans 13, 11 through 14. Make no provision for the flesh. So making provision for the flesh is being asleep. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So when you're a Christian, you have awakened from the nightmare that everybody else is living, which is they're seeking after that. And we observe it every day in the people that live around us and in the media. People that seek after this end up destroying themselves. And so they haven't awakened out of the sleep that they're in.
Interesting. I hadn't looked at it from that perspective, but that's a good perspective. Particularly on the dreamer and the leaving domain, because that would fit in with the other three examples, right? They all left their proper place, their proper authority, and they went after something in direct rebellion of God's natural order. Like, this is something that what Sodom and Gomorrah did is something that you can know. Everyone can know what God's natural order is, and they rebelled against that, thus leaving their domain.
Yeah, and the Israelites, you know, we tend to think of that as the wilderness journey or Kadesh Barnea, but you could also think of the Israelites as challenging God's order of Moses and Aaron,
yeah.
Right? Moses and Aaron were the established order. Mm-hmm. These are the two men that I've established, and they're your leaders. And Korah said, we're just as holy.
Yeah. Yeah, we can do everything you can do. What gives? And yeah. I got swallowed up in their own pride, you might say. Bill?
Okay, got swallowed up in something. This question made me think a little differently than I thought in the past. And maybe bear with me and see if this is a possibility. The Bible, the information that we have about Sodom and Gomorrah, these were terrible places. These were terrible people in terrible places. Dangerous place to be. Rampant sin of the flesh. By what seems like everyone but Lot and his family. I dug around. I had trouble finding anything, but I finally found somebody that estimated the population of Sodom at 600 to 1,200 people and the population of Gomorrah at 400 to 800. I thought they were bigger cities than that. But even if, let's just think about 1,000. You got 1,000 people that are that deprived, that sinful. You got to have a lot of teachers, is where I'm going with all this. So there's a lot of people been teaching this sinful behavior to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think there were three cities in the plains that were also part of this destruction. So there's a lot happening, and a lot of bad stuff happening, and Jude's trying to explain that their future doesn't look good. Verse 7, the vengeance of eternal fire. So six times in this, in the letter of Jude, six times we're going to talk about these groups called these. Right now, it's these dreamers. Mm-hmm. But they're going to be categorized five more different ways as we work our way through these verses. I like what Grant Paul pointed out, filthy dreamers. Mm-hmm. And I like to think, let me read this first. I think that these dreamers, they use these dreams as a sign from God to go out and do anything that they wanted. Anything that they wanted so that grace may abound. Okay, listen to the Revised Standard Version of verse 8. Yet in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. So I thought that's pretty good.
Yeah.
The glorious ones. I initially thought dignitaries. You know, this is more than people. These are spirit beings.
Right. And oftentimes when we see like the word principalities or dignitaries or something like that, we think earthly governments. And I think certainly we're not supposed to speak bad of earthly governments. We're told to honor the king, specifically in 1 Peter. But, yeah, dignitaries translates better to holy ones. I appreciate that. Which, actually, I'm going to offer a third interpretation of dreamers, which I think you were hitting on a little there, Bill, which is... I forget how to pronounce it. To have supernatural dreams or visions, according to Mounts. The only other time the word anepneizomai, I was looking at that. The only other time it comes up is in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, which is Joel's prophecy come to fruition, which is that your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. So my thought... I really like the other two things that were ideas that were brought forth about who the dreamers were. But my thought is that this is kind of a synonym for prophets. It's a synonym for people who claim they've seen a vision. They claim that God spoke to me in a dream, or I saw this thing. And then from that, they use that as proof, as authority to go out and speak evil things, kind of like the Revised Version Standard there was saying. They devour the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. That's my thought on that, at least. The other thing is the where it talks about there suffering the vengeance of eternal fire there in verse 7. This is a great verse, a great little sentence there, that it is eternal punishment and that annihilationism is wrong. So annihilationism is a growing thing that God's punishment is basically that you just snap out of existence. That you just flash a little bit in a pool of hot lake fire, and then you just don't exist anymore. That it's not eternal punishment. But that it just you just snap out of existence. But that's not what the Bible says. It's pyros aionioi, decay heap ekousai, which is pyros, where pyro, fire, aionioi is eternal fire that is ongoing, undergoing the penalty, decaying of eternal fire. So this is not something that is just over in an instant. It's something that lasts as long as eternity lasts. So that's really important for us to understand and for us to preach. So I thought that was good. Oh, Levi, yeah.
Yeah, just throwing this out there, not trying to, but just pushing back a little bit on the first interpretation about it being literally our dreams. You know, I could dream about going to an orphanage and, you know, or maybe to a puppy rescue and like lighting it on fire, something like that. Just keep it wholesome, for example. But that doesn't reflect any of what I believe or what I, you know. I think it's more close to what Dad is saying. It's more as far as dream just maybe should be more interpreted actually being asleep.
Okay. No, that's good. Yeah, you got to be careful with your dreams. Sometimes, I don't remember hardly any of mine, except when they're really bad and someone's dying. You know how it goes. Dreams are weird, for sure. But I do think sometimes, I'm not a dreamologist, but I think sometimes your experiences can impact your dreams. But I don't know. I don't know if that's here or there in regard to this passage, but it's interesting to talk about that. Any other comments here? Let's move on to question 4 for Trace. What is the message that verse 9 is trying to teach Jude's audience about dealing with evil people? Why was Michael contending with the devil? And what might this contention tell us about warfare in the spiritual realm?
Okay. That's kind of simple. For point A, so basically, best way I could answer this question is on them for God's justice alone, with respect. You know, so it doesn't sound like it was a long argument based on what we have. He basically says, you know, God rebuke you. Keeps it simple. But he gets the point across. So for part B, why was he contending with the devil? I could just say I really don't know, and I would probably be legit, because I really don't know. But, I mean, Scripture says he was disputing about the body of Moses, so that could go in so many directions. I didn't really get to study it deeply. I'm sure commentaries are everywhere on that. For C, what might this confession tell us about warfare and spiritual? I would say that God contends for his children. I think that's the best way I can sum that up. Mm-hmm. Moses was loyal practically to the bitter end. He got to see the land. I mean, you can go back to Deuteronomy, and I was just reading that a little bit. And, you know, it's sad. He gets to see it. He gets put up there. And then, you know, it says he dies. And God buries him in the Valley of Moab. And so, you know, it's kind of bittersweet, but he does at least get to see it. So, yeah, so God does contend for us.
Very good. Other comments? Question four. Yeah, Bart.
So one of the things we talked about in our study is that there was an angel who had reason to revile Lucifer. It certainly was Michael. Michael had observed what had happened in the rebellion, and we don't know any details, except we know that these are entities, individuals, angels with personalities, and he had watched Satan drag many of his comrades to doom. And so imagine the background of that, and of him dealing with Lucifer, and then holding his tongue, biting his tongue. And, you know, in human events, we have situations where we're upset at someone in the church, or maybe not in the church, depending on your perspective, but someone who has done terrible things to the, we would perceive them as doing terrible things to the body of Christ. And this is an example for us of how to deal with those people. We have to keep our tongue and I think the most we can say is
may
God rebuke you as appropriate.
I think you're right. I think you're very right. Other comments? Dennis?
I don't know where I got this. Probably from the West somewhere. I didn't look at any commentaries on this, but on the second part, why would Michael contend with the devil? I guess what I remember, you know, Moses was a sinner, like everybody. Mm-hmm. Jesus, a saint. His claim to that because he wasn't sick, he wasn't pure, I always wanted his body, violent or something like that. But that's why one thing that came to mind when I saw this question is if you want a body, if you got some help, you get the body.
Right. Which kind of gets in to question. Are there other, Bill? Yeah.
This is where I looked up Archangel and realized it was the chief captain of the angels. Mm-hmm. So like you said earlier, as Bart was talking, you know, this confrontation, Michael demonstrated self-control. He still showed some respect, it appears, and then he turned it over to the Lord. And I think that's really a real important aspect of a lot of our lives. A lot of times we feel like we're wronged, or we gotta let stuff go, and we gotta turn it over to the Lord. And that's a skill that's hard to learn. I think there's a lot of people that have trouble with letting go of stuff. So, you know, just consider it an important thing that we should work on. And the body of Moses, one of the things that commentator I think might have also suggested it, but I think we discussed this way back years ago in our Deuteronomy study like this, where can you imagine if they knew where Abraham was buried? There'd be a temple. It would be like Branson, Missouri. I mean, it would be quite a deal. Idol worship, temples, Oh, and I thought this was interesting about the third. Why might this contention tell us? What might this contention tell us about warfare in the spiritual realm? If this applies, then it might be more of a verbal confrontation type of warfare when we're in a, if we can make it to that spiritual realm and be a soldier for the Lord.
Might be. Yeah. So I think I had, yeah, that's just Archangelos there. Michael, he's spoken of predominantly in Daniel. 1 Thessalonians 4 just says the archangel. I'm starting to become more convinced that Michael is the only archangel. There are people who are convinced that there is kind of a litany of archangels. But you really, in order to be chief angel or captain of the angels, that seems to be kind of a singular job. Just from our, you know, finite understanding of it. So I think Michael is probably the only archangel. And then you have Revelation 12, which describes Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, didn't prevail. And the great dragon, of course, devil, Satan, Lucifer, Leviathan, perhaps. Anyway, so I just had that. Any other questions or comments there? Yeah, Trace.
I was just going to, I saw another verse that had similar language, and it was actually in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. I don't know if anyone else saw this verse, but it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," and this is a vision, by the way, "the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, is this not the brand plucked from the fire?"
So. Very good. I actually had that passage in another slide, and you beat me to it. You stole my thunder. Can't believe you. But I'm okay with that. Okay, so let's go to question 5. This will be from Malin. Why were they disputing over the body of Moses? We've already talked about that a little bit. Why did Michael not bring a railing accusation against him? We've also talked about that. Yeah. What do you think? Excellent. Very good. Other comments? Question 5. Well, I'm going to, if we don't have any other comments right now, I'm going to launch into my little side tangent here. Yeah, Bill.
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Again, Jude is saying what Peter had also said, pounding that point.
And the verse prior, verse 10, says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So again, going back to what you were saying, it's not just earthly authorities there, but it's quote-unquote glory. Yeah.
Before you go on to your thing, Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, "Be subject, obey, be ready for every good work, and speak evil of no one."
Yeah.
That is a tall order. Mm. And I violated that 200,000 times.
Surprised you kept count. No, it's an incredibly hard thing to not speak evil of evil people and evil entities that on purpose, and I think we can look at Satan, he's doing this on purpose. He's trying to drag people to hell right along with him, and the fact that they didn't bring a reviling accusation against him is incredible. So here's my tangent. On the body of Moses, and I bring this up, I heard a lesson on it one time, and it's always stuck with me. So this is an alternative to the physical body of Moses, is the concept that maybe the body of Moses might be another name for Israel. So in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, it talks about how Moses indeed was a faithful servant in all his house, as opposed to Christ, who has his own house. So both had houses. Moses had his house and Christ had his own separate house. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how all were baptized into Moses. And similar language as we talk about in Galatians 3:27, how we're baptized into Christ. These individuals of old were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So if Moses has a house and people are baptized into Moses, juxtaposing that as those who are baptized into Christ or those who are of the household of Christ, then perhaps the body of Moses is another term where we use body of Christ, referring to those who run the Old Testament system. That's my thought. And if that is what is the contention, and it's really the same contention over the physical body of Moses, but this would be, I don't want to say the spiritual body, but a little bit broader in that sense. If that's the contention, is these were sinful people, and where is the sacrifice for them? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And this is where I had Zechariah chapter 3. Because again, you have angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So again, Jerusalem being a stand-in, not just for the physical city, but for those who are in Jerusalem, where the temple was. He's chosen Jerusalem. And then this is Joshua the high priest. It says, "Take away the filthy garments," which is symbolic of the fact that his iniquity has been removed, and clothed with rich white, with rich robes, put a clean turban on his head. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you also shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." So my thought is that the body of Moses is talking about the nation of Israel, and that was the contention that Satan had. And Satan was standing as the accuser, saying, these people deserve death. And how are you going to redeem these people? And I think this is kind of a snapshot to say God did choose them. He was going to remove their iniquity. And this was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. And that punishment was taken away through the blood of Jesus. And I think that's what we see in Revelation 12. That's what that battle is over. And the fact that Jesus came and he reigns means that the devil loses. That's my thought. That's my tangent. So it's open to critique. If there's people who want to critique it, say, "No, that's a bunch of baloney." Bart?
I love that idea. I think that's a fabulous idea, and it removes it from the mystical Jewish mysticism thing, the Book of Enoch, and blah blah blah, and it takes it to where what we know that Satan did. Satan did the same thing with Job, disputed over Job. Mm-hmm. I'll show you who Job is. And so instead of just some mystical weird thing, it's something we know that has foundation in the Old Testament and in the New as well. Satan disputing over Christians, blaspheming Christians, mm-hmm. and trying to destroy us.
Yeah.
I love it. I think it's great.
Okay. Any other comments here on this last question before we wrap it up tonight? If not, that will be our conclusion. Appreciate everyone's really good study and comments on this set of verses. Like we said at the beginning, this is a particularly difficult subject matter that we're talking about. But it's really important stuff because it gets really to the heart of Christianity. It gets to the heart of theology. And what we believe about how great our God really is and judgment taking place on his time. That's what I was going to say. You were talking about how I forget who. I'm looking at you because I think it was you, Bill. But you were talking about how hard it is to, and how we need to let things go, and it's hard to let things go. And we often forget the timing of God in judgment on these things. And I think Michael had a very clear view of that, as perhaps rightfully he should. Not a totally clear view, but he understood that God will rebuke Satan in his time. And for those who are evil, for the false teachers that might be out there, God will take care of them. And I think that's the message even of the imprecatory Psalms, when it talks about the enemies of God have surrounded me, and David is over there wishing that they would meet their demise. And we look at that and say, oh, wow, that's, how could you pray for such a thing or ask for such a thing? It's because the Lord is going to rebuke those who are his enemies, who are in rebellion against him in his time. Anyway, side tangent. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a perfect time to become one. Because there is going to be everlasting fire as a penalty for sin, for rebellion against God. So we urge you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name before men, be buried with him in baptism. If you're here and you are a Christian but need the prayers of the brethren, please come forward.